I see you turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Would you join me as we pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching and hearing of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we bow before you tonight and thank you for the privilege we have of gathering on this, the Independence Day in our country. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to worship you, the freedom that we have to gather in a public place. We thank you for all those who've gone before us who've made this possible, for those who have fought for our freedom and who even today put their lives at risk that we might be free to live our lives according to our convictions and our faith, that we might teach our children and raise our families according to our convictions and the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering on this, the Lord's Day, to hear your word and to worship you and pray that you would continue, Lord, the work that you've started in us. We pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our midst, that you would take this, which the world calls foolishness, the preaching of the word of God, and feed our souls from your word and spirit. Lord, we thank you that you're not finished with us yet. We thank you that you're continuing your work of grace in each one of us. How we pray you would do that tonight. We pray that we might see more of Christ and his saving work and how it was that you came to rescue us. Lord, I pray you'd help me to rightly divide your word and to proclaim it faithfully. May there be nothing in tonight's message that would cause anyone to stumble except for Christ. Oh, Lord, come and visit us. May the risen Savior stand among his people, shepherding his flock here in this room. For all those who hear my voice, we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the third of the miraculous signs that are recorded in John's gospel. John says that these things were written that you might believe. The miracles Jesus performed were so that he might pull back the curtain between this world and the next. The purpose of these signs, though, is to build you in the faith. If you look at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The things that are written in the Gospel of John were written that you might have faith, that you might believe, that you might come to know Christ, that by believing you would have life in his name. That is one of my goals for you. That ought to be the goal of every pastor for his people. That you would grow in the faith. That first you would come to know the Lord, and that you would grow in faith, that you would come to know God better. That was actually the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. He prays for them. In Ephesians chapter 1, he tells them what he's praying for them. He says, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to you, or thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." The Lord's desire is for you to grow in faith. That's why that's included in the book of Ephesians. Paul wants us to know that we should be praying for wisdom and knowledge to know God better. And that's why we have these miracles, these signs pointing to who Jesus is in the Gospel of John. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. What we have here in John chapter 5 is actually a turning point in the Gospel of John, because it's the beginning of the hostility of the Jewish leadership against Jesus. And it really is ridiculous, their hostility towards him. I have only 2 points for you today. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can fill in the lesser points as we go along. The first point is what happened in Jerusalem that day. And then secondly, what does it teach you? What does it mean? So what happened in Jerusalem that day? As we go back to John chapter 5 and the opening verses. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Again, whenever the Bible talks about going up to Jerusalem, it's because it's up a mountain. Not necessarily that he's coming from the south and going north, but he's going up into Mount Zion. Jesus came to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. There were 3 great feasts: Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. There were also lesser festivals, lesser feasts. We don't exactly know which one this was. And John doesn't seem to think we need to know. It was one of the feasts of the Jews that Jesus went. We don't know which one, and it's possibly Jesus went alone. Because you notice the disciples aren't mentioned in this one. It's possible he had some of them with him, or all of them, but they're not mentioned at all. There are some commentators who say this is definitely the Feast of Passover, and others who say this is definitely the Feast of Pentecost. This is definitely the Feast of the Tabernacles. We don't know. It is important to know that Jesus attended the feasts. It's important that we see Jesus fulfills the law and all the requirements of the law. He's faithful to fulfill the requirements of the law. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, how we should be praising God for the active obedience of Christ. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he obeyed the law in our place. J. Gresham Machen, who is the founder, one of the founders of the OPC, said on his deathbed how grateful he was for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. That we have someone who obeyed the law of God perfectly in our place. His righteousness was given to us. Not only does he take away our sins, but he fulfills all the law of God for us. And we see that happening here as he goes to Jerusalem to obey the feasts, as Jewish men were required to do. And then it says in verse 2 that there was a crowd of people. In fact, the word that's used there is a vast or great multitude, a multitude of invalids lying around this pool, the pool of Bethesda. For many years, it's interesting, for many years, critics of the Bible scoffed at this story. There's no such pool in Jerusalem. You see, the Bible's not accurate. The Bible can't be trusted. Those who believed at the time in the inerrancy of the Bible said, surely it's there. It's mentioned in Scripture. We just don't know where it was. Well, since then, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been uncovered, which referred to this pool, the Pool of Bethesda. And now this pool has been discovered by archaeologists right there near the Sheep Gate. And actually, there's two pools that were surrounded by colonnades, with one colonnade dividing it. And what's revealed here in John chapter 5 is such a pathetic scene. In the shade of the colonnades, there lay a great multitude of suffering, helpless people. Did you see what's listed there? Blind, lame, and paralyzed. In May, we were on vacation and spent time in one of the major U.S. metropolitan cities where there's a great homeless problem. Everywhere you go around the turn, there's someone laying in a corner of a building, inside a doorway, under a tree, one after another, sleeping on cardboard or on blankets or in boxes. Usually there's just the one here and one there. What you find here in this text is there was a multitude of people, a vast crowd of people, helpless, hopeless people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Ironically, where are they located? It says it's by the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was the entrance into Jerusalem through which the sacrificial lambs were brought in. Remember where the sacrificial lambs were raised? Well, they were mostly raised there by Bethlehem in the hills outside Bethlehem. The pool that's mentioned here, Bethesda, means house of mercy. Fitting that it's right by the Sheep Gate. And here comes in through the Sheep Gate, or by the Sheep Gate, the Lamb of God, the one that all those little lambs during the feasts represented. It's an amazing scene to picture, isn't it? When you think about at the feasts, particularly the Feast of Passover, but at all of the feasts, all these people bringing lambs into the city, and who walks in among all the lambs? The Lamb of God. The one that John said, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You wonder what Jesus was thinking as there were lambs running around his feet, you know, beneath him. Bethesda, the Sheep Gate, house of mercy. Here comes the Lamb of God to show mercy. And did you notice how they welcomed him? What was said? What was sung as he came in through the Sheep Gate into the pool? There's nothing, right? No one recognizes him. No one hails him. There's no grand entrance. There's no pomp. There's no ceremony. Nobody knows who he is yet. And so he comes in and he sees one man there, verse 5, one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and known he'd been there a long time, he went up and he spoke to him. Now, there was a commonly held superstition in the day a belief that the angels would come and stir up the water, that there would be a bubbling. People would gather at the pool believing that miracles occurred there and one could be cured there. That when the angel come and invisibly stirred up the water, that the next one in could be cured. So they gathered with great hope. Maybe I'll be the next one. Maybe I'll be the first one in this time. There was some kind of intermittent spring, some kind of bubbles that came up, and then there'd be a rush of people. The Word of God says here that these invalids, these folks that were disabled, in Greek it means powerless, without strength, we're all gathered around hoping for that chance to get in the water. It's a very sorrowful picture of humanity. And as I said, John mentions that there were the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. Now think about this. Just pocket this for just a minute. We'll come back to this a little bit later. You think of this spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually, that those who are without Christ are blind. They cannot see. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again, Jesus says in John chapter 3. And there's the lame. Those without Christ are lame spiritually. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus says. And there's the paralyzed, the invalids. Apart from God's grace, Paul says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. I want to encourage you, just as we take a little parenthesis for a minute, whenever you see a homeless person lying on a bench, lying on the ground, wandering down the street, don't just think, there but for the grace of God go I, physically. But that would be me. Without Christ. That's the condition of my soul, what you see there, apart from the Spirit of God. So Jesus interacts with this paralyzed man, verses 5-7. One who had been invalid there for 38 years. 38 years. Think about you, those of you who are older than 38. What were you doing 38 years ago? It was a long time. No doubt this man is helpless. And what happens to him is only by the sovereign grace of God. There's a beautiful line here. It says, when Jesus saw him. Now, there were dozens of other people. When Jesus saw him lying there. None of them, it says, laid eyes on Jesus. They were, some of them, blind and spiritually blind to who he was. All were waiting for this chance for the angel to come and stir up the water. But Jesus saw him. Christ's eyes were fixed on one man in the crowd. We don't know why this one man, but on one man. So Jesus comes to him. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus doesn't stand there waiting for someone to come to him. He takes the initiative. He goes up to this man. He speaks first. And what does he say? The end of verse 6. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well? Do you want hope? Do you want your life to change? It is a hopeless situation, alone, without help, without strength. But in the midst of hopelessness comes this rather peculiar question to him. Wouldn't that be the one thing he's always wanted, is to be made well? That's why he's there by that pool. Why did Jesus ask him that question? Why do you think? Why that question? Well, life would change for him. Everything he's known for the last 38 years would be different. Is that what he wants? And also, it would lead the man to admit his own helplessness, right? He says, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. And when I'm going, another steps down in. He can never get there in time. So Christ comes to him and speaks life-giving, life-changing words to the man. This man had no idea that his impotence, powerlessness, and Christ's or God's omnipotence, all-powerful work, were about to meet. And so we have in verses 8 and 9 the actual sign, the miracle. What does Jesus do? He just speaks to him. Get up. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Pick up your mat, the NIV says, and walk. And at once, the man was cured. There's a number of interesting things in this miracle. Jesus doesn't wait for the man to confess that he's the Messiah, does he? The man doesn't even cry out for mercy. There's absolutely no visible faith expressed in the Lord Jesus. At least it's not obvious. He commands him to do something that he'd been previously unable to do. Anybody else that came up to him and said, get up and walk, he wouldn't have been able to. So Jesus commands him to do something he's been previously unable to do for himself. And he probably didn't feel like doing it. But by faith, through the power of the word, he got up. Jesus spoke the word to him. And as he spoke, just like in Genesis, where God speaks and life comes, he speaks and new life comes. He's a new creation. He's a new creature in Christ. And he gets up. I think about how many commands of God's word do you look at and say, there's no way I could ever do that, right? I could never do that. I could never live up to that. That's impossible. Well, it's not by our own power. And by this man's own power, there's no way he could ever get up and walk. Imagine this for a minute. What must this man's face have been like as Jesus commands him to get up and walk, and as he suddenly realizes, I can walk. I can get up. What joy must have been on his face after 38 years. Suddenly, he's up and walking and able to pick up his mat rather than just lying on it. All things were made new. A new life. He didn't ever have to have anybody do anything for him again. I was talking after church this morning, our worship service this morning, with Jordan, a young man who comes and worships with us, a fifth grader, sixth grader. And I was telling him about this story from tonight, and he goes, he would have to have someone feed him if he couldn't walk. And he couldn't go anywhere. I said, absolutely. He was totally dependent on others to do everything for him. It was the first day of his new life. He got up and he walked. So what's interesting here is you look in verses 10 through 12. What's the reaction of the Jewish leaders? Verse 9 tells us a very important detail. It was the Sabbath. This was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now they're referring to a verse in Jeremiah that talks about carrying burdens on the Sabbath for profit. Leads to here one of the most sadly ironic statements in the Bible. The Jewish leaders approach this man, widely known to have been there for 38 years. They see him carrying his bed, rolled up, surely with a huge smile on his face. They see him carrying his mat, and that's all they see, and they rebuke him. They rebuke him. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Get back down on the ground. That's what they want. Go back to your misery. How dare you carry your mat on the Sabbath? Can you imagine how cold and hard? A little secret you need to know about this text. Jesus knew it was the Sabbath, right? Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. He planned all this. He wanted to free his people from the shackles of man-made rules, man-made applications of the Sabbath laws. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. If you could relieve an animal that falls in a ditch, why wouldn't you show mercy to a man? How much more important is a man? Well, the man replies to their rebuke. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. And the man answers, verse 11, well, the man who healed me, that man, I mean, he can heal me. He tells me what to do. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. That man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Pick up your man and walk. That's the one who told me to. But even that has no effect on the Jewish leadership. They have a one-track mind. It's a beautiful answer. He points them to Christ. In verse 12, they say, well, and who is this fellow? Who is this man who said to you, take up your mat and walk? He goes, I don't know. He's not here. And then there's one last conversation, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, it's interesting, he slipped away as soon as the miracle occurred. He withdrew. Why did he do that? Why did he hide? Well, he's the humble servant of the Lord. He's not out for show. He knew exactly the timetable for the cross, for his arrest. So he slips away. He slips away into the crowd, into the city. Later, Jesus finds him in the temple. Can you imagine the first time he's been in the temple in 38 years? He says, you're well again. See? You're well again. Sin no more. That nothing worse may happen to you. God has had mercy on you. So live now for the one who's healed you. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. So the man obviously finds out his name, doesn't say that, but he goes to the Jewish leadership. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well, which is beautiful. It's just right there. He gives all glory to Christ. It was Jesus. He's the one who did it. He's the one who made me whole. He's the one who made me walk. It wasn't me. It was all him. It was all Christ. So secondly, so we think about this miracle. We could just close the Bible and say, okay, that's interesting. Isn't that a great story? Good night. Let's go home. What does this say to us? What does this teach us? What does the Bible reveal about ourselves and about life from this text? Well, I'll give you several, and you can go home and improve on the sermon. That is, think more about this for yourself. What does this teach us? Well, first of all, we live in a fallen world, right? There is so much misery all around us. There's misery all around you in your neighborhood that you're not even aware of. You're not even aware of. There's so much misery. And it's all caused by the entrance of sin into the world, right? Sin came into the world and death through sin. The human race is infected with death. And everything that leads up to death. For 38 years, he laid there. Without hope, helpless, no use of his legs. Think of all the things that would accompany that. Just for daily life and hygiene and health. 38 years. The Lord knew, just think of this, the Lord knew how long he'd been there. It's recorded here. By the Spirit of God, John records this. Jesus, if John wasn't there and saw this himself, Jesus told him about it. He'd been there for 38 years, John. The Lord knew how long he'd been there. Now, why is that important? Well, for those of you who are suffering for years, the Lord knows, right? The Lord knows, he sees, he knows how long you're suffering. The Lord knows how hopeless it can seem. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes it goes on a long time, but all sickness and misery and sorrow and suffering as a result of the entrance of of sin into the world. And seeing that, seeing the principle of sin and what happened in the world because of it should give us a hatred for it, should make us pray more fervently, "Oh Lord, thy kingdom come," and it should make us long for heaven. It should make us long for heaven. Paul says in Romans 8, we groan, longing for our redemption, right? Longing for heaven, when he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old things will pass away and the new will come. There is one who restores all things. And what Jesus does here by relieving this one man of his suffering is a picture of what will happen at the very end when he gives us new bodies and raises us from the dead. Christ's healing of this man is a picture of what's to come. And then secondly, what does this teach us? This man is a picture of the human race apart from Christ. Romans 5:6 says, before God's work of sovereign grace in our lives, we were powerless. We were powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Paul uses in that verse in Romans 5:6 the same word that John uses to describe the man by the pool. The same word that's used. We are powerless. While we were powerless, Christ died for us. It's the same sense that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot, there's no ability, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Cannot understand them. When you talk to someone who's not a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised if they don't understand, if it's like you're talking on two different planes. They cannot understand. Jesus affirms this. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament, the story of Mephibosheth. It's a picture of all of us. David inquires about anybody from the house of Saul that he could show, or house of Jonathan he could show mercy to, and Mephibosheth is mentioned. He's crippled from a fall. He's in the enemy's camp. He's Saul's grandson. So King David sends his servants and carries him into the king's house, and he's made like one of his sons to sit at the king's table for the rest of his life. That's a picture of all of us. We must all admit our helplessness apart from God's mighty and saving grace. People all around you are the same way, spiritually. People in your neighborhood, people at work, relatives. You may think, man, they just need to get their act together. Well, they can't without the Lord. Spiritually, they're like this man by the pool, right? We wouldn't go up to that man by the pool and say, you need to get your act together. You are just sitting there. You should get your life together. Do something. Make something of your life. He couldn't. And so it is those who are apart from the Lord. Spiritually, they have no power to do anything. They have no power to believe. And they are slaves to sin. Their situation is just like this paralyzed man. Until someone recognizes their miserable condition, they can't be healed themselves. He says, I have no one to help me. Well, there is one. There is one who is full of mercy and compassion. This is the third thing you learn from this. There is one full of mercy and compassion. Jesus saw him there. Abandoned, alone, suffering, helpless. There's an unbiblical saying that's common today. You've probably heard it for years. God helps those who help themselves. You know that line? God helps them who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. Rather, God helps the helpless. God helps the hopeless. Those who see Christ as their only hope. Jesus spoke to him with kindness and compassion and offers healing. Do you want to be healed? The Lord reveals what kind of a God he is. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's full of mercy and compassion. And he sovereignly saves people. He is able. And so we should pray that he would. For those of you who have loved ones that aren't believers, pray. God, save them. You are able. Open their eyes to see that they have nothing apart from you. They have nothing apart from you, Lord. And then fourthly, there's an important principle that's found here, that those coming to faith in Christ will often encounter criticism. The most wonderful thing has happened to their lives. Sometimes it's immediately afterwards. You seek to now please God and obey God, it's guaranteed you're going to have opposition. I know many people over the years who've come to faith in Christ, and immediately they encounter persecution or criticism or ridicule from family and friends and people at work. And some of that criticism just flies in the face of reason, like the religious leaders here. It was absurd. They couldn't see what had happened to this man for 38 years in bondage to his sickness or whatever it was that caused him to be an invalid. It's really ridiculous. It's laughable. They didn't even care to investigate. How could this man have been healed? Right? It's like they're blind. And you'll encounter people that are the same way, who don't care. They just want to continue in their ignorant bliss. And then a fifth thing this passage teaches us is that Christ's forgiveness is a call to holy living. Christ's grace to us is a call to holy living. Often when people are on their sickbed or in a foxhole or about to die, vows of service are made to God. Lord, heal me. If you heal me, take this away. I'll live for you. I'll serve you forever. Then when God heals the sickness, it becomes an occasion to forget God. I've heard that a lot from guys in the jail. Oh, if God lets me out, I'm going to live for him the rest of my life. And then not long afterwards, they're far from God. When God heals you or answers your prayer, heals you from sickness, it's not an occasion to forget God. It ought to be a renewed sense of gratitude, a renewed sense of desire to live for the Lord. When God answers your prayers in a mighty way, it should give us greater zeal to watch out for sin and to please God. And then lastly, I want you to see the example of this man. He went and told the Jews, that is the leadership, it was Jesus who had made him well. He gave glory to God. He gave glory to God. He pointed to the Lord. It's not about me. It's all about him. You know, people will say, what's different about you? Why are you happy? What's your secret? Why don't you gossip with everybody else at work? What is it with you? Why don't you use crass? I never hear you use crass language. Why don't you? What makes you tick? Do you give glory to God? Do you point to the Lord for his work in your life? Do you point to him as the reason for your joy, your happiness, your success, or anything that is positive about your life? It says the man went away and told the Jews. It was Jesus. It was Jesus who did it. If you have no desire, no reason to point people to Christ, no reason to thank him, no reason to honor him, well, has he then done anything for you? For this man, it was all the power of Christ. So Christ received the praise. Maybe you are in the same place this man was, or you know people who are. I think that question is legitimate then to ask people. Do you want forgiveness? It's a good question to ask people whose lives are miserable. Do you want a change? Do you want forgiveness in your life? Well, turn to him and live. It's the same thing Jesus says. Take up your mat then and walk. Turn to him and live. And today, you'll know the forgiveness of God. Praise the Lord for his grace to helpless, hopeless sinners like us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ and pray that you continue the work you've started in us, that you would bless your people and fill us, O Lord, with a desire to walk with you and honor you. Thank you for your mercy to each one of us and to this church family. And we ask for your blessing on our evening tithes and offerings, that you would bless these gifts and use them to build your church. May Christ be honored in our lives and in our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.